Father, our members are few tonight, but we ask that you teach us and help us to learn and help us to fellowship together, enjoy each other, as John brings us some knowledge. We ask you, and we lift up these people we've mentioned that have physical needs, and you are the healer, and there is no healing without you. Be with us tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you.
Amen. All right. We are on week 9. I cannot believe it's almost March. Where does time go? All right. So we will start with 2 Chronicles chapter 16. And I apologize as I murder Hebrew names tonight.
Jeff's going to help you.
Jeff will help.
No one will know.
I can't keep them straight. The ones that sound too much alike.
We got different generations with the same mother's name, and it's like, wait, where are we now?
Yeah. It is a little tricky. It can get a little confusing. So, all right, so we will be in 2 Chronicles 16 first, and then you want to, when we jump to the kings, you'll just want to kind of keep your spot so we can jump back and forth. So, 2 Chronicles chapter 16. Records this, that in the 36th year of Asa's reign as king of Judah, Baasha, who is king over Israel, at this time moves against Judah and begins to build Ramah, so that no one could go out from or go to Asa and into Judah. Ramah was located on the border of the two kingdoms, just a little research, approximately 5 miles north of Jerusalem. And Baasha is essentially attempting to stop any further defections from Israel into Judah by fortifying Ramah. So basically, remember last time we talked about how the true religion, the true priest have been run out of Israel, and false religion and false priests have been established in Israel. And so now the king tries to fortify Ramah to keep people from leaving Israel and going back into Judah, where the true worship of God is still occurring. Just when we expect Asa to cry out to God for direction and deliverance as he has previously done, what does he do? He seeks human intervention. He asks the Syrian king Ben-Hadad for help. Asa gives Ben-Hadad a bunch of silver and gold to break his covenant with Baasha. Ben-Hadad is more than happy to comply. And the result is this. It appears to be good for King Asa. Baasha withdraws and stops fortifying Ramah. Then God sends a seer or prophet named Hananiah. Jeff, you agree with that one?
Of course not.
Hananiah, maybe? To King Asa with a message of rebuke. In short, the message is that Asa should have gone to and trusted God, not Ben-Hadad. Verses 9 and 10 are important. Let's read them real quick. Somebody got that? Chapter 16, verses 9 and 10.
The eyes of the Lord search the whole earth in order to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him. But what a fool you have been. From now on, you will be at war. Asa became so angry with Hanani for saying this that he threw him into prison. At that time, Asa also began to oppress some of the people, of his people.
Okay, thank you, sir. All right, so we see the reality that God is sovereign. God is over his creation. And as a result of this message, King Asa, Bob just read it to us, is enraged with the prophet and has him put in prison, and also inflicts harm upon other people as well, maybe people who were trying to defect into Judah. Asa's actions result in punishment from God, disease, and death. It tells us that Asa dies in the 41st year of his reign, and Jehoshaphat, his son, reigns in his place. All right, from there we'll jump to 1 Kings chapter 15. We've already read 1 through 24, so we'll jump into 25 through the end of this chapter. Everybody there? All right, this picks up with the death of Asa and his son Jehoshaphat becoming king in Judah. Then we are provided with insight into Israel's sin. Nadab, the son of Jeroboam, began to reign in Israel the north in the second year of Asa's reign. Nadab rules for just 2 years, and we are told that he was an evil and God-rebelling king. Baasha conspires against Nadab and kills him then reigns as king over Israel in his place. Baasha utterly destroys the entire household of Nadab. Verse 29, according to the word of the Lord. There was continual war between Asa and Baasha all their day. Baasha, like most of the kings in Israel, did evil in the sight of God, and he rules for 24 years. The result is that Israel continually sinned against God. 1 Kings chapter 16 is next. God sends word to King Baasha by way of Jehu that since Baasha has followed in the way of Jeroboam and continued to lead Israel deeper into sin and disobedience to God, that God is going to severely discipline Baasha and his entire household. Then we read that Baasha dies and Elah, his son, reigns in his place. Elah again reigns only 2 years. He is murdered by his servant Zimri, and Zimri takes his place as king. Zimri's first act as king is to destroy all the males of the family of Baasha. He even kills many of their friends. This accomplishes again the word that the Lord spoke to Baasha via Jehu. Zimri reigns for a whole week. The people of Israel hear of his treasonous acts, and they make Omri, the commander of the army king over Israel. Omri goes to Tirzah to take the throne. Zimri hears what is happening. He sets the house on fire and dies inside. The people of Israel are divided. Some want Omri to be their king. Others want Tibni to be king. Tibni is overcome and killed, and Omri becomes the next king over Israel. We're told that Omri reigns for 12 years, and his wickedness and evil surpass all the evil kings before him. It's like there's a competition to see who can be the most evil king here. Omri has the city of Samaria built during his reign. He makes Samaria the capital of Israel, and Samaria will remain the capital of Israel until the destruction of Israel by Syria that will happen in 722 BC. Omri dies, and his son Ahab rules in his place. He rules for 22 years, and he is truly a wicked and evil king. Verse 31 says that it was a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam. Ahab marries Jezebel, the daughter of the king of the Sidonians. Ahab serves and worships Baal. The word Baal, by the way, means lord or husband, and was a prominent deity among the Canaanites. Baal was a storm god. Baal was believed to be the son of the supreme god El. And so when we see Ahab, or the 450 prophets of Baal and Elijah have their showdown, it's a challenge, really, to the God who should have had power over thunder and lightning and those things, and he could do nothing. Ahab even builds an altar for Baal in Samaria. Ahab also has an Asherah constructed, which are carved figures of the Canaanite goddess Asherah. Asherah was a companion of Baal. The chapter ends by informing us that Hiel rebuilds Jericho, the first city that, if you remember, that was destroyed when the Jews entered the Promised Land. I want to read you real quickly Joshua chapter 6, verse 26. As, remember, the Israelites wander for 40 years. Joshua is raised up and leads the people into Israel. The first thing they do is they walk around the walls of Jericho. And what happens? The walls come tumbling down. Here's what we read in Joshua chapter 6, verse 26. Joshua, the city has been destroyed. Joshua laid an oath on the people at that time, saying, "Cursed before the Lord be the man who rises up and rebuilds this city, Jericho." And so we read here that this man, Hiel, rebuilds Jericho, and it's not going to turn out good for him. So it doesn't seem that they're very good at hearing and applying the word of God. All right, jump back over to 2 Chronicles chapter 17. Second Chronicles 17 is a great contrast of the state of Judah with what we've been reading about to this point in what's happening in Israel. King Jehoshaphat, the king in Judah, is son of Asa. He rules over Judah, and we are told that he walks in the way of David, fearing God and truly seeking to obey God's word. He even has officials, Levites, and priests travel throughout the land of Judah, teaching the people the word of God. There's a novel idea, isn't it? As a result, God greatly blesses Judah. God protects the people. Surrounding nations bring great presence and tribute to the nation of Judah. Jehoshaphat is able to strengthen and fortify the cities of Judah, and men are trained and prepared to defend their lands. All right, now back to 1 Kings 17. In 1 Kings chapter 17, God sends the prophet Elijah to King Ahab. His message is simple. There will be no rain for years. This is God's discipline against Israel's rank sin. God then sends Elijah to an area to stay where God will feed Elijah bread and meat delivered by the ravens. How would you like that delivery system? And water to drink from the brook. When the water dries up as a result of the drought, God sends Elijah to Zarephath. There Elijah will reside with and be cared for by a widow and her son. The chapter ends with the son of the widow dying. Elijah cries out to God, lies upon the child, and God brings life back to the boy. The woman is confirmed that Elijah is indeed a man of God who speaks the word of Yahweh. 1 Kings chapter 18, Elijah is sent by God to confront King Ahab. There's a lot of details that I'm not going to zero in on because you've read it, and if you want to bring something out here in a minute, you can do that. Tried to keep my notes to a minimum. So, Elijah is sent by God to confront Ahab. When Elijah and Ahab first encounter each other, King Ahab accuses Elijah for the drought. Elijah corrects Ahab and lets him know the blame falls fully on him for abandoning the one true God to worship and follow false gods. Then we read of the showdown between Elijah and the 450 prophets of Baal. First, the prophets of Baal offer the sacrifice to their gods, only to receive no answer. Big surprise, right? Mm-hmm. They dance, they cut themselves, they cry out. Of course, Elijah, I think, like maybe we might do, has a little fun at their expense. Is he sleeping? Is he going to the bathroom? Where's he at? Call your God. He doesn't show up. Now remember, these are not pagan people. These are the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They know all that Yahweh has done for their people, yet they have rejected the one true God and worship false idols. After they have their chance to call on their God, Elijah then prepares the offering. He has water put on the wood and in the trench, not just once or twice, but three times. He then prays to God, crying out to the one true God to let it be known with great clarity that he indeed is the only God. Fire falls from heaven, consuming the offering, the wood, the stones, the dust, and the water. And when the people see it, they fall to their faces. Elijah commands that the 450 prophets, false prophets of Baal be seized, and they are all killed. This is according to Deuteronomy chapter 13 and Deuteronomy chapter 17, where God commands a false prophet should be killed. Remember, Israel is under a theocracy. What is a theocracy?
God ruled.
We live in a democracy. They are under a theocracy. God is their king. God is their ruler. He is the one who has given them laws, and God has commanded that false prophets should be put to death. This chapter ends with a small cloud forming that eventually matures into a great rainstorm. Ahab goes to Jezreel, where his evil wife Jezebel is. Elijah is led by God to the entrance of Jezreel. 1 Kings chapter 19. King Ahab tells Jezebel all that has transpired and all that Elijah has done. Jezebel sends a message to Elijah that she is going to seek revenge. She will have him killed, or her gods will have at her. Elijah fears and flees the area. He leaves his servant in Beersheba, but he continues a day's journey into the wilderness. There he asks God to let him die. He is overwhelmed by the circumstances of life and ministry. An angel provides him food and water to provide strength for the journey that lies ahead of him. Elijah travels to Horeb, Sinai, the Mount of God, and lodges in a cave. This is the same place that God met with Moses. There God speaks to Elijah, asking him, "What in the world are you doing?" Elijah is partly correct and partly wrong in his response to God. Yes, Israel has forsaken their covenant with God. Yes, they have destroyed the altars. Yes, they have killed the true prophets of God. But he is wrong in his assertion that he is alone as the only one that desires to honor God. God has protected a remnant, 7,000, that have not bowed the knee to Baal and have remained faithful to Yahweh. God commands Elijah to go to the entrance of the cave. God passes by in a great strong wind, then in an earthquake, then by fire, and finally in the sound of a low whisper. When Elijah hears this whisper, he covers his face in his cloak, for no one could see God. God speaks to Elijah again, asking the same question, "What are you doing here?" Elijah gives the same response. Then God gives instructions to Elijah to anoint Hazael Hazael to king over to be king over Syria, to anoint Jehu to be king over Israel, and to anoint Elisha to be prophet in his place. Then God corrects Elisha's wrong thinking that he is alone by telling him that there are 7,000 that have not bowed to Baal. The chapter ends with Elijah going to Elisha to make him a prophet. It's interesting, Elisha cuts complete ties with his old life as he sacrifices his oxen and then goes with Elijah. 1 Kings chapter 20. Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, threatens to come into Samaria and basically take any valuables and any people he wants. When he makes it a little more personal and says he's going to come and take those things from the king, Ahab refuses. Ben-Hadad is enraged and vows before his gods to destroy Ahab and the Israelites. However, God fights for Israel and the Syrians are defeated. The Syrians are convinced that the God of Israel can only bring them victory when they fight in the hills, but not in the plains. So in the spring, Ben-Hadad plans to bring his vast army to fight Israel in the plains. However, God, to show his great power and authority, brings great victory to Israel even in the plains. And once again, the chapter ends on a low note. Instead of King Ahab killing Ben-Hadad, what's he do? Makes a covenant with him, makes a deal with him, and lets him go. God sends a prophet to reveal to King Ahab his great mistake in allowing Ben-Hadad to live. God's message to Ahab, your life for his life, your people for his people. This is a sobering reminder that the actions and decisions of leaders greatly impact and affect the people they serve and lead. All right, the last two chapters for this week that we read today. 1 Kings 21, you still with me, Raj?
Yep.
Okay. 1 Kings 21 and 1 Kings 22. All right, 1 Kings 21 records the interaction between King Ahab and Naboth. Naboth owns a vineyard close to the palace, and Ahab has a palace in Samaria as well as in Jezreel. And Jezreel, if you look at a map, it says, the best I could calculate, it's about 24 miles north of Samaria. So he's got a palace in both places. He's in Jezreel. He offers to Naboth to take his vineyard, to buy it from him, or to give him a better vineyard in place of it. Naboth refuses, and Ahab goes and pouts about it. Jezebel concocts a plan to have Naboth wrongly murdered. As a result, God sends Elijah to King Ahab to pronounce condemnation upon him and his family. Verses 25 and 26 tell us that there was none who did evil like King Ahab did. It's pretty bad, don't you think? Mm-hmm. What we've been reading about. He takes the gold medal. Ahab repents, and God reveals his long-suffering. If this is not maybe the greatest indicator of the long-suffering and the patience of God, I don't know. Ahab repents. He's done all these wicked things. He hears the message from the prophet, and he repents. He tears his clothes, puts on sackcloth, and God reveals his long-suffering and grace and mercy as he says that he will not bring the disaster upon Ahab, but instead God will punish Ahab's sons. All right, our last chapter for this week, 1 Kings 22. King Ahab and King Jehoshaphat plan to unite for war against the king of Syria. But first, Jehoshaphat wants to know if it is God's will. There's a novel idea again, right? Ahab asks the prophets, should we go up to war against Syria? They say, go, fight. God will give you victory. Jehoshaphat seems a little bit skeptical, and he wants to know if there are any other prophets in the land. Ahab says there is one other prophet, Micaiah, whose name means, this is an interesting name. His name means, who is like Yahweh? And his name is mentioned, as far as I could tell, nowhere else in the Bible except for this place. A very interesting situation. He says there is this other prophet, and so they send for this prophet, but Ahab says he never prophesies good for me. He always prophesies bad. Like, go figure, huh? Yeah, right. Very, 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 very important verse. Verse 14. Somebody read 1 Kings 22, verse 14. This is talking about this prophet that they're going to go get.
But Micaiah said, as the Lord lives, what the Lord says to me, that I will speak.
What do you think that means?
That he's going to say what the Lord tells him.
And nothing more, nothing less. There is another novel idea. He says, verse 15, go up and triumph. I think essentially He is mocking Ahab and the false prophets. The Lord will give it into the hand of the king. Ahab doesn't trust him, and essentially Micaiah tells Ahab in verse 17 that Israel has no leader and that Israel will be a people who will be scattered. And that God has allowed a lying spirit to speak through these other false prophets to deceive and bring destruction upon Ahab. Ahab has this prophet thrown into prison, and he concocts a great plan. He tells the king Jehoshaphat from Judah, he says, "You dress in your royal robes as we go out to war, and I'm going to disguise myself. Surely a good disguise is going to thwart the sovereign plan of God, don't you think?" They go into battle. The men realize that Jehoshaphat is not the one they're after. They turn around, and in an accidental,
pure luck
way, an arrow is shot and penetrates King Ahab's armor. He is mortally wounded. He dies. He is buried. And Ahaziah, his son, reigns in his place. 1 Kings ends with a recap of the life of Jehoshaphat, his death, and Jehoram, his son, reigning in his place. Ahaziah reigns 2 years in Israel, and he is also a wicked and sinful king and ruler, just like his father, provoking God to anger as they continue to worship and serve Baal. Whew. That was a mouthful. It was a lot. I have been kind of just, I feel like I've been hit with a bat as I have read the scripture this week. I feel like it has been so deep and so just God's character and his nature, his attributes have been on such display in this text. It's been overwhelming to me. I don't know if you felt that heaviness as well as you've read this, but so it's caused me to just kind of take a step back and look at life and how we live and what we do. So hope it's impacted you as well. All right, so let's pause and we'll think about questions or comments or concerns that you might have. And if we have some time, I'll throw some questions at you.
I have a question.
Okay.
The Lord always left a remnant. Always. Are we a part of that remnant today?
Kind of depends on how you define remnant.
Yeah, I was going to say, that's, it kind of depends on what you're looking at. I mean, I think you would definitely say of the Jews, there's definitely, I would say, I think Paul, we saw that in chapter 11 of Romans, there's still a remnant and God is still preparing to do something with Israel, with Hebrews. I don't know what that is. I don't know what that looks like.
But the remnant was, they did not follow the false gods.
Yeah, they were the faith.
They were people of faith, yes.
So I guess if we see, okay, so we'll go back and we'll use Paul's terminology. He says there's one true tree, one true olive tree. The Jews are natural branches and Gentile believers are grafted in branches. So if we see one tree, one people of God for all time and throughout human history, yeah, I would say that even Gentiles, true Gentile believers, are a remnant out of all of humanity that God has elected to call unto himself to redeem, to regenerate, to seal with his Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. So in that respect, yeah, I think we could see every believer as a remnant out of all of humanity. Would anybody disagree with that or agree with that? Or
I think it's vague.
Yeah.
There really isn't an answer.
That's a tough question.
I would struggle a bit applying it to Christians today, because throughout the Old Testament and the only mention of it in the New Testament really just speaks about the Jewish people.
Sure.
It never references remnant with first century Christians, second century Christians, right. Any of that. So
it's part of Jewish history, is what it is. A Jewish people.
It is, and I think I don't know that I would classify ourselves as the remnant, because it really is kind of reserved for the Jews. I think the better classification for us is redeemed, yeah, and call it a day. That's better than everything.
Okay. Yeah. Right. I like that one too.
That's a good, another good R word.
Right? And Revelations has got something in there when they talk about 144,000. And that's probably, I don't know, probably remnant there.
Well, but again, I was going to say, in context, we're talking about the Hebrew people.
Right. Yeah, that's what I think it is.
Yeah. Well, I think they're talking about Christians there. Christ didn't die for nothing.
No.
So why can't we call the Christians a remnant?
Well,
what are we a remnant of?
We're a remnant of humanity, yes, but we're not a remnant of Jewish people.
Okay. Right.
So it depends on like we're saying.
I think they were faithful.
This is one of those questions there's not a defined answer for. Pick and choose what you want.
Right.
But in the context that we're talking, that we're studying about right here and now, we're talking about the Jewish people.
Right.
So when he talks about a remnant there, he's talking about a remnant of Jews.
In that time and age.
Yes.
But, well, if it's now, wouldn't it be the Christians are a remnant? There's so many Muslims taking over the world.
In Romans, it wasn't, though. You know, when Paul mentioned the remnant, he was very specific that it was the Jewish people, not the Gentiles, in that regard. And that's what the struggle is with the word.
But they're not obeying God.
But Paul says in Romans 11, there is a remnant of the Jewish people, of the children of God by Jewish heritage.
They're Christians?
That will be redeemed.
How will they be redeemed?
Whenever they obey the gospel.
Well, think about what's the gentleman's name that preached here?
Oh, yes.
Cantor. John Cantor.
Cantor, yeah.
I would say he is part of that remnant. That man is a Jew by blood, and he has been regenerated. I mean, he's seen the gospel, understood the gospel.
Well, that's few of them.
Yeah, I would say,
More than you think, I've been. The Messianic Jewish movement is pretty big.
But, I mean, even look at in context of what we're looking at right now, all the people of Israel. And God says, I've kept 7,000. I mean, that's probably a very minuscule number compared to the number of people who's in Israel.
You round it up.
So,
Round it up. It's 6,900 something.
Yeah. I would say in relation to the number of people.
All that, that could easily be.
Population of the northern tribes was
20%.
Yeah.
The less than that.
Probably.
Population of the northern tribes is around 2.4 million.
So
it's less than 6,000. That's less than a quarter of 1%.
So, you know, then you go back to Jesus' words. You know, there's a broad path, a narrow path, you know.
When you think about all the people who have ever existed on the face of the earth, it's going to be a very tiny percentage that is going to be a part of his remnant or redeemed.
Yeah.
It is... Wow, all of a sudden, don't you feel like a diamond?
Yeah. Well, and just the term Christian today, you know, depending on which group you talk to or the report you read, they'll say this many people are Christian. But if you really start looking at what their definition of Christian is, it doesn't seem to be the definition of what the Scripture calls a Christian, that is resting in Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone. And so the number I think a lot of the numbers are extremely inflated. Oh, yeah. They're not accurate.
Are there any Christian churches in Israel?
I would think.
Yes, there are.
I guess so.
They have everything there. I mean, literally, they're very accommodating people.
So,
they call them Messianic Jews.
Yep. Mm-hmm. Yeah,
I was just really struck this week in 1 Kings 19, it's a familiar story, and so it always surprises me when something's so familiar, and you go, oh, about Elisha running away after these great feats that have just happened, and of course he ran. I thought, I would have run if somebody's telling me I'm going to be dead by this time tomorrow, and he runs away, and he asks God, let me die, just let me die. And because he was, I assume, just so discouraged, there's been this tremendous miracle. And for a brief moment in time, they all, yes, God, you, the Lord is God. And then, you know, right back to square one. Yeah. And how frustrating it must have been. And God, I love the question struck me, first of all, what are you doing here? Yeah. Elijah, you know, like, hello, why are you here? Yeah, what's the pity party, Elijah? And then God, in his grace and mercy, takes him to a cave, puts him in a cave, and I always thought God was in, I always thought whenever the, what is it first, the wind?
And the earth,
but it says very clearly, he wasn't in those. And so everything around Elijah literally is falling apart. He only thought it was falling apart before. Now it's literally falling apart.
And
yes, yeah, the mountain is crumbling bit by bit. It is literally falling apart. And then here comes the whisper. And I thought, how many times when I have felt like the world is falling apart and I just want to go run and hide in a cave somewhere, and what I need to be doing is, instead of focusing, I also read that day Hebrews 12, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher. I take my eyes off of what Jesus has done, off of the miracle of my salvation, and I look at what's crumbling all around me, and God just wants me to just listen for the whisper. It's a whisper that I'm going to hear, but I have to really be listening to hear that whisper. And I just was so struck by that. And then God asked me the same question, what are you doing here? And I was struck by Elijah's answer. I went, Elijah, you're not getting it. Because it was the exact same answer.
I know, right?
I think there was a point here that you missed.
Let's do this again. Right?
But then God just says to him, go do what I've got for you to do. Stop sitting here and just go do what I have for you to do. So that really struck me this week.
It's so interesting how we can go as human beings from bold, got all marched through the gates of hell with the gospel, and the next thing you know, you're like hiding in the closet, like, God, I can't do this anymore. So it's the humanity of this man is on complete display. Mm-hmm. This man who one minute, man, he's slaughtering false prophets, and the next minute this woman threatens his life, and he's like, you know, you expect to say, dude, God just rained down fire from heaven.
Manna.
Tell her, stick it, you know, and instead he does what, you know, we do so often. Let's run off to the hills. And so.
I can really relate because I have felt like Elijah before.
Yeah.
Now, like you say, you know, days when you feel bold, like you can take on anything.
Yeah.
And I felt like, Lord, today is a really good day to take on. Yeah. Just because you're just so worn out.
Yeah.
And as goofy as Elijah was at times, he still gets taken up in a chariot of fire.
I know, right?
So, you know, and just, you talk about the attributes of God, there's the grace that is absolutely not deserved, but yet he still takes him up anyway.
Yep.
It's pretty amazing.
Yeah. I have to make a correction. I just have to. Sorry, Dave. But he doesn't go up in a chariot of fire.
It's a fiery chariot.
No. I don't know why this is such a pet peeve with me, but the scripture says that a chariot of fire comes down and passes between Elijah and Elisha, and Elijah is taken up in the whirlwind. That's what the scripture said. So I'm sorry, but we've heard that many, many times before. When you hear stories like that about Elijah being taken up in a chariot of fire, but that's really not what the scripture says. Huh.
I would have made the same mistake, David.
Yeah.
Well, God calls the Lord.
Oh, God calls the Lord. Sure.
Fire and chariot, buddy.
Oh, maybe so.
Paul knows there.
Good stuff. Other thoughts?
Of all the children that all these men had, and what made... I mean, with one of them, that was his favorite son. But after the one favorite son died, why wasn't there this was number two son of number 45. Why didn't it just like kind of go in a succession? I mean, how does...
As far as who was king?
Yeah. I mean, because the one son... was not like the number one son, but he was the favorite and I can't remember.
See, that is story of Solomon.
Yes.
He seemed out of order,
but
he very much was, yes. Yeah. Not only was he not the firstborn son, but he was the fourthborn to Bathsheba. So it didn't fit the line of succession at all.
So after they died, how did those others get appointed to be kings?
the next king if it wasn't a succession. I didn't understand that part. So I guess it really didn't make any difference.
There was a lot of murder things going on at that time, and there was a lot of palace intrigue, and it was corrupt.
Extremely corrupt.
Well, and that's why we ended up with such, evil...
I'll just say, part of the difficulty is that whole terminology of firstborn, because when you look at how firstborn is used in the Old and New Testament, it doesn't really refer to chronology. Firstborn, the firstborn son, and then the nextborn, and the nextborn, it really is the favored. You can look at it more from a standpoint, who was the favored son?
Okay.
And so it could be any son. That's why David became king, even though he was the youngest of the sons. He wasn't the firstborn, but yet he's called the firstborn, but it really is the favored chosen one. It can be anybody.
And in the case of Solomon.
First among sons.
In the case of Solomon, God revealed to David that Solomon was the king.
And the same with David. Yes. And Christ was called firstborn, and he wasn't.
He wasn't even born.
Yeah.
I mean, he was born later. A child, but he was still eternal God. So wrap your head around that. I can't.
He was not created.
So. Well, and that's where we got false religious systems who will say that Jesus is the firstborn, literally the firstborn.
He's not. They could have chosen better wording. Come on.
But David's right. I mean, really, when it says that Christ is the firstborn, it doesn't mean firstborn in order of birth. It's a prominent one. It's the esteemed one, the superior one is what it's saying. Plus, I would add to that, we have to be reminded, too, of just the sovereign hand of God. As God is raising up, the scripture makes it very clear that God is the one who is raising up kings. He's the one who's placing people in positions of authority. Because ultimately, all of this is according to God's sovereign will. I mean, these things are not happening by random accident. I mean, so I think we add it all together. The prominence of a son, human deceit and murder and all this stuff going on, and then really seeing the sovereign hand of God as he is conducting it all. He is in charge of it all. So.
Do we have time to discuss, well, if he's sovereign, then where's free will?
Maybe not tonight.
Yeah, I was going to say, that would be a very long discussion.
18 minutes.
It's something that I cannot understand. I cannot reconcile in my mind how all that works.
There is a free will.
There is.
No.
Yes, there is.
No.
At least from our perspective, there is.
No.
Maybe not from God's, but from our side.
So next question.
And on that note, my, look at the time.
y'all have to stay because y'all came in late.
Just okay. At the right time.
It does, but that whole because why such mean and whatever? And like you said, well, either God put them there or certainly allowed it, whichever way you look at it, it's some combination of everything. But so why? That's when you get down and you say, why did they have to go through this? Why just to show us our absolute sinful nature?
Mm-hmm. Because God wanted it that way?
Mm-hmm. Well, ultimately you're asking, why did God do it the way he did?
Yeah. But why, over and over, I'm kind of getting tired of reading almost the same story. I mean, man screws things up, God, saves, and then screws up.
But I think your point is right, because we come to Paul, and Paul says, these things have been written down, why? For us. So that as we read this, I think it's designed for us to feel the weight of, oh my goodness, generation after generation after generation, this pattern never is broken. This pattern is just repeated.
Nothing new.
And it's all preparing us for what?
Jesus.
I mean, I've got friends on the mission field that they, when they first go into a tribal group, they never mention the New Testament. They never mention the name of Jesus. They walk them through the Old Testament so they feel the weight of the depravity of sinful man, so that when they get to the good news, man, is the good news good news. And so I think that's the point of all this, is for us to feel this great pressure of, man, if I'd lived there, I'd have been the exact same way. Right. And if it wasn't for the redeeming grace of Christ Jesus freely offered and the work of the Spirit of God to regenerate us, this is how I would live today. And we should look at humanity and say, we shouldn't be shocked when lost people act like lost people, because they need Jesus.
Well, and I mean, I think this week's reading was replete with examples for us
are things that we do still, even as redeemed people. Right? I mean,
yeah. Roger, you said that a minute ago. We don't really keep his word either very well. So.
No, I mean, there's just example after example. I mean, look at the modern church today. Ahab says, just tell me the truth. And he tells him the truth, and he's like, well, I'm going to throw you in jail.
That's the truth I wanted.
That's exactly right.
I wanted my truth.
That's not exactly the truth I wanted.
And so that's exactly what's happening in the churches, most churches today. It's, we don't want to hear the truth. Although they say they want to hear the truth, but if you actually speak it, well, you've seen what's happened. People come in, they stay for a little while. Ooh, yikes, that's not the truth we wanted to hear, so we're going to go somewhere else. That's what happens. So it's still, all of this stuff is still happening today. You know, how many times could we ask the question that Elijah asked Obadiah? Well, the people, really. But really, it was kind of a question for Obadiah, who was kind of hovering between, ah, God's my God, maybe not, maybe yes, maybe no. And he says, how long will you hesitate between two opinions? Well, I mean, there's been occasion when I'm hesitating between two opinions in my life.
Yeah.
And so, yeah, that's definitely for us.
Yeah. Well, and you add to that, why did Ahab have to be so bad? But Scripture is clear. God brought the worst of the worst to judge Israel for their sin. And, you know, they got what they deserved.
Yep.
And it's hard for us to look at that and say, man, but you know what? Even today, God judges in ways that I don't even think we understand. Oftentimes, we get what we deserve.
You're right. Yep. Yeah, and it's shocking to me, even when I read it. I've read it before, but every time I read it, it shocks me when it'll say something about this king murders the king who was king for 10 days, and then he wipes out all his kids according to the will of God.
Yeah.
It's like God saying, this is my will. And you're thinking, oh my gosh, it just blows my mind.
Yeah. Talks about the fact that they wipe out the family, all the men, women, children. And one of them even says friends.
Yeah.
Kill the friends.
Yes.
Even their friends. They kill them all.
Dead by association.
Every one of them.
Yeah. I didn't know the guy.
Yeah. I didn't like him. But that goes back to your point a minute ago, Roger, of, you know, the rule of nations back then was a cutthroat business, man. You better be watching your back and
wicked queens.
Yeah. You really have to feel for the godly prophets.
Mm-hmm.
When it described these guys and they're going before these kings to prophesy, and they got to say what God tells them. I don't know why, but my mind immediately went to a few good men. You know, with Nicholson standing there saying, you know, the king says, tell me the truth, and it's like, you can't handle the truth.
You can't handle what I'm about to tell you.
You cannot handle the truth.
Well, you know, we're getting ready, we're inching closer to the major and the minor prophets, and I mean, that's the plight of all those men, basically, is, hey, here's a task. It's going to really stink.
Mm-hmm.
Go at it.
You hear that quote by Paul Washer? He says, this guy came and asked me to come preach the attributes of God in his church. It was an evangelical church.
Oh.
And he said, you don't want me to come preach the attributes of God. He's like, yeah, we're an evangelical church. We're Christian. We want to hear about the attributes of God. And he goes, if I come in there and preach the truth, the attributes of God, half your church is going to leave. He says, halfway through my sermon, half of them are going to get up and say, that's not my God. They're going to walk right out that door.
No.
And he goes, you don't want me in there telling the truth.
That's he is he
that's
is
sad.
The king of saying he gets invited once and usually doesn't get invited again. But that's exactly what those churches need, is they need another dose.
Mm-hmm.
Just like we do.
Yeah, you're right.
So it's
other questions, other thoughts.
Kind of comes down to the God of this Bible. He's scary sometimes.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Maybe he's not warm fuzzy grandpa that you want to give a hug to all the time.
Not Santa Claus in the sky.
They only understand.
And so the question is, what makes him scary at times? And what we have to understand is, every single time God does something, it's because of sin.
Oh, it's deserved.
Every time, it's because of sin.
He's scary because he's holy.
That's
right.
That's what he's
scary. He will not tolerate sin.
But God cannot justify or pardon sinful man without payment.
That's right.
And that's why you needed the cross.
That's right.
So that's why he's just. If you understand perfectly holy, then you'll understand perfectly just.
Mm-hmm.
If you don't understand one, you can't understand the other.
Yep.
And I don't think we really have a clue what perfectly holy means.
No.
No. I was just sitting here thinking, I will never get a grasp on perfectly holy.
Well, I think Isaiah 6 is the closest visual picture of the holiness of God and the response of sinful man. And I think we should live there.
Yeah.
But like you just said, in most churches, you know, God is nothing more than just, you know, kind of your homeboy that's, yeah, you saved me, but that's about all I need to know. And man.
And we're about to get to Jonah, and, you know, we come down hard on Jonah for being such a coward. I think, oh, okay.
Yeah.
How often would we, and do we do the exact same thing, as run the opposite way from telling the truth of the gospel?
Well, he didn't want them to be saved because they're not Jews.
Yeah.
And he thought it was covenants for the Jews, and that's why he was mad.
Yeah.
So he was sinning against God by not wanting to go.
He had a little problem with it because he thought he knew better than God.
Yeah. Other thoughts?
Any good questions on
there? I got some questions. I don't want to jump in too quick, though. Celia, you got anything else?
Okay, when it says that the seer came,
mm-hmm.
Is the seer a prophet?
Just a prophet, yeah.
Mm-hmm. But that's not like a sorcerer.
No.
The sorcerer is the evil, right?
Right, correct.
Okay, yes. The seer and the prophet. Okay.
Certainly yes. Be evil too.
It could be evil.
Yeah, and in this context, they are, yes.
They are
good.
Good.
They're yes. Prophets, yes. Right.
I mean, Balaam was a prophet, and he was evil.
Yeah.
Right. Okay. And God strongly warns Israel not to deal with divination and those types of things.
Astrology,
trying to,
yeah. Star stuff, yeah. And all yeah. That kind of
which we see. Of course, we see them do.
So, I guess the reason I said that is because there are other stories in the Bible that refer to a seer as a sorcerer.
Right.
And so, that's you got to be careful of the context of where you're reading.
Right.
Okay.
Because that word is used to describe the evil person as well.
Okay, that's kind of what I thought.
Well, God lets them see something, and if it's on the good side, he's letting them see to take forth, you know, and tell people. But he can also have them see the evil, for as we see, he uses evil for his own sovereign reasons.
Well, that's a great example because we just read about it that these false prophets who tell Ahab to go up against Syria to battle. It tells us. Anybody know what chapter it is?
He said he was going. It's chapter 22, verse 23. Actually, it's pretty explicit about what happened.
Yeah, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these your prophets. The Lord has declared disaster for you. I mean, God is doing this. Mm-hmm. In fact, if we back up just a little bit more, it's like there's a conversation in heaven going on.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
He says, who will entice Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one said one thing, and another said another. So they're having a competition to see who could be. I mean, this is amazing.
Is that amazing?
This is mind-boggling. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord, saying, I will entice him. And the Lord said to him, by what means? And he said, I will go out, and I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And he said, you are to entice him, and you shall succeed. Go out and do so. Now, therefore, behold, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these prophets. The Lord. I mean, this is from God.
This is God in conversation with the angelic beings,
right.
Competing on who gets to go.
Right.
And there's something about that, you know, from our minds, that seems wrong, right? You know.
They can't do anything.
Well, isn't it in Isaiah that he says, is that in Isaiah where he says he's going to blind, he's going to make the religious leaders, they're going to be blind, they're going to be dumb when Jesus comes. They're not going to hear, they're not going to understand. He says that in Isaiah, that that's going to happen. So,
and Jesus. Many, 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 many years mm-hmm. ahead of time.
Yep.
And that was of God.
Yep.
That
we
happened.
Just got to quit viewing things from our mm-hmm. little tiny perspective because we can't see that big picture.
Right.
We can't fathom.
Right. And we have to be mindful, too, that everything we're reading is a transcendent God, a being who is not like us. Who is communicating with us the only way that we know through words and sentences and paragraphs and a book. The only way he has to speak to us in human language so that we get it. But it's not necessarily literally exactly. So, there's...
We think everything is about this dimension, this universe, this everything that he created. And we forget that this is really, I'm sorry, but this is my Bible right now on here. NESV version. That's not what this is all about. It's really about the principalities up there.
Right.
We're just like, I've used this expression before, like actors on, you know, on a stage, and we better be reading the right script,
right.
You know. And so it's kind of all scripted out for us in some way. And like you said, he has to use words and things in it, but it's really not about what's happening here on earth. And that, not in the big picture. It's in here. It's the spirit. It's our spiritual side.
Mm-hmm. David just said a moment ago that God will judge his people, nations, and we see it on display. And you know, we've probably all heard sermons where the pastor says they believe that even America now is being judged by God, even through the preaching, the modern preaching today. And so think about this. God sends a lying spirit through prophets telling the king of Israel, go to battle. The real prophet comes and says, yeah, go. See what happens, right? You're about to be without a king and the people are going to be scattered. And the real prophet gets thrown in jail for it. And so you think about some of the things you hear on Christian radio, Christian television today. And you got to think, where is the spirit coming from? So what should we do? I mean, how do we guard ourselves to know if it's true or false?
Scripture says to test the spirit.
We got to be students of this book. If we don't know what this book says, if we are not continually going to the Word.
Doesn't it say in Ephesians somewhere that the people want, that God gives people what they want? They want someone to tickle their ears and tell them stuff to make them feel good. He gives them people like Osteen.
There's plenty of that.
And he goes, there's preachers like that because of the people.
Right.
That's what the people want, so God's giving it to them, even if it's something bad.
Mm. Agreed. Romans chapter 1.
Oh, yeah.
Give them over to the
prayer. Yeah, therefore God gave them up in their lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonor of their bodies, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worship and served the creature rather than the Creator who's blessed forever. For this reason, God gave them up and turn them over to themselves. I mean, you got to think, you got to look at our nation today and say, something is going on that Paul sees and foretells of, that, hey, you reject God, you go your own way, you're going to be open to lies.
People are basically saying, I want the false, and God says, yes. Okay, yep. Here are the consequences of the false.
Yep.
You get it all.
Yep. And just the scripture you just referenced, they will have itching ears and they will call to themselves teachers that will tell them what? Exactly what they want to do.
And they aren't most likely individuals who have received a gift of faith. Because if they have, likely they may sit there for a while, but at some point they're going to wake up and go.
Well, if they're reading their Bibles at all.
Right.
I mean, that's why it's so important, because
you'll get convicted and you'll go,
that's why Catholics are pretty easy. Actually, if you can just get them to read the Bible, they're like, that's what that says?
We've got a living...
Oh, are you?
Living
are
example,
you?
Yes.
Yeah. I mean...
Example right here. Yes. That's got a hunger for the Word of God.
Yes, when you start reading this, you're like, that's not what I've always been taught. Right? And so...
Well, they don't teach
them. They don't teach them.
They don't know. They don't care not to read it.
That's the whole problem.
They're
right
not
there.
To read it.
Right.
So if people actually read it, that's why they're going to wake up after a few years, and they're going to go, well, that's not what that says.
Right. And one, that's one of the questions I had here. That's one of the key differences. As you read the text we've been reading, if you look at Israel and Judah, you think, why is there such a vast difference?
Yeah.
What was Judah doing? What was the king of Judah
preparing
doing?
Preparing for?
Sending out his
preaching.
People and saying, preach
right.
What?
Preach
the word of God. The word of God is living and it's active and it changes people's hearts and minds. And so you see people in Judah, now they're not perfectly doing by any means. I mean, you brought it up last week, they never go all the way and tear down all the high places. They don't, but they are worshiping God. God's word is going forth and God is blessing Judah while Israel is a circus.
Did one of them do that? I think one of them tore down the high places. I'm pretty sure I just read that he actually tore down everything.
Yeah,
I don't know. Josh said it. Said it in one place, I think, and then it said he didn't. So yeah. I wasn't sure what's going on.
So he chose to have his Savior come. How did you?
I do have a quick question. And I was just really dumbfounded by why Jehoshaphat went into battle with him after that. That really, I was like, what was he thinking exactly? I mean, I'm kind of amazed God let him escape with that one.
Yeah,
did that strike anyone else's
mind? Yeah. As soon as he. he had enough discernment to say, hey, is there another prophet here? And then you think, you know, you're trying to anticipate.
17:6.
And you're like, Jehoshaphat, what are you doing?
You do the same. Yeah, put on your gold robe and your crown and a bullseye right here. It's like, really?
Well, that works. I was like, okay, that's like the dumbest thing ever. What? And God lets him live, which was kind of surprising. See, there's mercy.
Yeah.
Really dumb.
The king of Judah, he sent out the
2 Chronicles 17:6.
People to teach it in the whole country. Yes. What happened if our president
and send out? Took the high
place. You know, that's very much over. Huh? So Joshua sent us a video of the third they did for a thing that they just did.
Asa started good, but he ended bad.
And Ronald Reagan.
He did very bad.
Entrance to it is a really beautiful speech by Ronald Reagan that's on there. And I'm watching this, and I went, I almost started to weep because
1 Kings
chapter. You'll never hear, I don't think, a politician speak like that again. I mean, it was so eloquent and beautiful about our country and about the men who serve our country so that we can be free. And I thought, we'll never hear that. Yeah. I don't think we're ever going to hear that.
If it's in God's plan.
Yeah.
If it's in God's plan, then I'm really seeing us do this. Like, down the drain really fast. So, I mean, we can't even pass a bill to keep life. But a baby that somebody tried to kill, but it lived.
That's what you want.
That baby alive? What?
That's sad.
I've heard recently, you know, maybe interviews it's from these that have survived.
Explanation.
Yeah.
All right, so let me. We're out of time, and we just noticed something that we're going to have to go dig in. You said it, but then we found
out. I thought it did say.
It does say Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles said
they contradict each other.
Tore down all the high places. 1 Kings 22 says he did not. So we'll have to go through some.
22:43 and 2 Chronicles 17:6.
Yeah,
I wondered
about the
timing. Directly.
Yeah. I think that's different. Yeah, I think if I remember right, it's the timing of that statement.
Oh, okay. Okay, so at this time he hadn't, but this
time,
okay.
At the end of his life, he had
managed to get it done.
I think that's what it is, but I have to go back and look too. It's been a while.
I'm going to believe that.
All right, so here's the question I want to leave us with tonight. And it's a question that, man, has been pounding in my head and in my heart. Here's the question. After what you've read this week, do you think God really expects us to obey His word?
Yes.
Oh, yeah.
That's a strange word. He still demands it of us, but does He expect it? I don't think so. That's why He sent us a Savior.
Okay, so let's change the word, demand. Do you believe that God demands?
Yes.
So, here's the question. Why do we justify so much of what we do?
Because we're human.
Because we're foolish.
Yeah. It's struck me as I've read this last couple of weeks. God is serious. He is not a God who says, "I really don't care. Just do better than Roger." That's all I'm asking. That's not God. God says, "You might be surprised, Roger." He's not a God who kind of sets a curve. He says, "I'm God. I'm holy. Here's my command of how we're to live." And so we praise God for the Savior that Christ completely satisfied it, and we rest in Him by faith. But even as redeemed people, I mean, we're reading in Romans right now, what does Paul says? Abhor all that is evil and cling to all that is good. I mean, I think that is a command that God is really serious about. So I've been wondering in my own heart, just asking the question, John, why? Why? Why would you justify?
Because we are born.
I'm sorry.
Because we're weak, selfish, and prideful.
Okay. And really, that's what it comes down to. We are people who, in our weakness, I think we want to justify, we want to try to bring God down instead of seeing Him as holy and saying, I fear you, I stand in awe and wonder of you, and I'm going to seriously for the rest of my life beg the Spirit of God to change and transform my heart and mind so that I would walk in obedience to you the best I can to bring honor and glory to God. And so it's convicted me. It is really...
It's rebellion against God. It's thinking you know more than Him.
Right. When you look at God...
That's what Satan did.
What God does... Just think of an arrow pointing down. God comes down. We don't. The arrow for our arrow is
going up.
We don't go up to God. He comes to us.
And praise God He did.
Yes. Yeah. He comes to us. Yeah. It's not us going up to Him.
Yeah.
Yes. Vanessa said something many moons ago when we first started this, I think. We were talking about something and she said, the bar
for holiness has been lowered so much. And I think that that's part of it. I think that we, I know I have, like, what is evil? Well, I think what is evil has that mark has been moved way to a different place.
We have.
And we don't see things as evil that 20 years ago would have been evil.
Oh, yeah.
We do. Romans 1 says we know your conscience is going to be a witness for the prosecution on judgment day.
No, and I agree with you that we do know, but we can, in our brains, justify it because, oh, well, that's,
you know,
yeah. Yeah, because that bar has been moved so.
Well, Christ raised the bar way above the law.
Yes.
Way above the law.
Like, yes.
So, I mean, it's gotten worse.
Yeah.
Well, the greatest commandment Jesus says is what?
Love God
with your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. I mean, just think about that.
Did you do that today?
I have to admit, I fell just a tad bit short.
You were okay at 8 o'clock this morning.
I was okay before I opened my eyes and came out of my slumber.
But you can sin in your dreams. You're only one person that's ever done that.
So I think this conversation should cause us to understand really what Christ has done. It's not a little work. It's not a... Salvation is not a little minor thing. It is a tantamount accomplished that Christ has satisfied the holiness, the wrath of God in our place. We rest in Him, and for the rest of our lives, we should be pursuing God to do a work that only God can do. And
that's why it's so important for us to know the attributes of God and know how vastly different, how gigantic that gulf is between His holiness and who we are.
I need to just say something about Irma, Monica's mom.
Yeah.
Did y'all talk about her already?
Yeah. We prayed. Yeah.
Thank you. Monica thanked us for our prayers. I don't know if everybody's aware that she fell again.
Broke everything.
Yeah. Was there an email?
Yeah.
She didn't know if an email went, and I don't get them for whatever reason.
You're still not getting them?
No. So that's okay. So y'all know that she fell, and she's denying her. She's refusing. She was refusing her payment. Which I don't even know how you could survive that. But so Monica's just really coveting prayers that her mom will be a little bit more compliant, perhaps. And she probably should be in a medically induced coma, just because there's so many things broken on that poor. I can't even fathom what she's going through. So,
what did they do? Surgery, or
she's not a candidate for surgery.
Physically,
it would kill her. That's what Monica said.
She's been in hospice care for 2 weeks already. Three weeks.
Now. She is just like a skeleton with skin. I mean, she is just frail.
Well, they need 24/7 hospice. That's the other thing we can really pray for is that they would at least get 24/7 hospice in there, because it's insane that Monica and her family are trying to take care of this woman. It's huge. It's awful. It's, Monica just said, she said, it really is a nightmare. She thought it was bad with her dad, but this is like a nightmare.
How can she work and then sit with her?
Well, her sister is here from Houston. Yeah.
She won't stay forever.
Well, she can't. So, her mom is just she's a feisty.
She can't go.
Feisty lady. She's still very feisty, in spite of the fact that practically every bone in her body is broken, I think.
Okay. Well, we'll close with a word of prayer, and we'll lift her up. Continue to pray for Lincoln, the baby we were praying for, as he's improving. Clint said he went home. So
he did.
That's good praise.
That's good.
We'll continue to pray for him as well. So. Father God, we praise you, and we just come before you tonight with maybe a little more serious level of awe and wonder and reverence for you, the King of Kings, the Lord of Glory. God, we read your word, and your word penetrates our hearts and our minds. And Father, your character, your nature, your attributes are just made clearer in our hearts and minds. And God, I think I speak for everybody at this table tonight. We desire to know you, and God, we desire to honor and glorify you. But we are quick to recognize that we are sinful human beings, that our hearts and minds are not right. And so we just make much of the gospel tonight. We make much of Jesus and what he has done to save us. And we rest and we abide in Christ tonight. We cry out to you tonight that your
Holy Spirit would continue to change and transform our hearts and minds, and to teach us your word, to take your word and implant it in us, and that it would just do a mighty work in us. God, let us strive for holiness. Let us strive to live lives that honor and glorify you, to flee from sin and to cling to all that is good, recognizing that in and of ourselves we'll never attain to that in this life, and we will just praise and honor and glorify Christ our Savior. Father, I thank you for this group. I ask you that you continue to work in us and give us a hunger and a desire for your living word to be changed and transformed by it. God, we do lift up Irma tonight. We continue to pray for her. I'm just asking you, Father, to bring comfort and peace to her and to her family during this time of physical struggles and issues. God, we pray for hospice care, 24/7 hospice care, that you might provide that and just enable them to have help there all the time, Lord God, to take care of her. Father, we do continue to bathe Lincoln in prayer and just asking you, God, to bring healing and restoration to his body. We praise you, Father, for prayer. We praise you, God, that you hear us and that you love us. God, we praise you for grace and mercy and forgiveness, redemption, salvation, eternal life that comes only through your Son, Jesus Christ. Let us abide in him and go forth desiring to live a life that would bring honor and glory to you, bearing much fruit to the praise, honor, and glory of you, our King. We ask all this in the name of Jesus, your Son.